Thank you, Lord. Abba, we love you. Lord, what can we say in terms of our love for you and what you've done for us and the mercy you've had for us? Open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, as many, one of many speaking this weekend, may these words penetrate and find that right place in every heart and life. Those here, those that'll see this on video, those that'll read it later, in Yeshua's name, amen. So it's my responsibility tonight to focus on traditional Jewish expectations. What do the traditional rabbis have to say about Israel's future? And in particular, how does that tie in with the land of Israel? We'll be getting into a lot of scripture as we go. But the thing I want you to take away is that there is a unique relationship between the people and the land. It's not just like a homeland and we're sentimental to get back to the homeland and everybody needs a place to stay. It's more than that. There is a unique union, a history and a future that ties the land of Israel and the people of Israel together, and therefore the traditional rabbis reinforce this deeply. One of the most famous rabbinic commentaries begins in Genesis 1:1. The author is Rashi, who is the foremost biblical commentator in traditional Judaism, lived from 1040 to 1105, and it's to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it asks the question, why does the Torah start with the creation? Why not start with Exodus 12? This month is to the beginning of months, which is now Passover regulations and laws. In other words, from the Jewish perspective, the purpose of the Torah is law. Give us laws, commandments, show us how to live to please God. Why in the world do you want to start with the creation? And this is the answer. Why does it commence within the beginning? Because of the verse, Psalm 111, verse 6, the strength of his works he related to his people to give them the inheritance of the nations. You want to hear an interpretation, an ancient interpretation with modern relevance. For if the nations of the world should say to Israel, you are robbers, for you conquered by force the lands of the seven nations of Canaan, they will reply, the entire earth belongs to the Holy One, blessed be he. He created it. This we learn from the story of the creation, and he gave it to whomever he deemed proper when he wished. He gave it to them when he wished, and he took it away from them and gave it to us. So the reason traditional Jews say that the Torah starts with the creation account is to say God owns the world, and this is the land he promised and gave to his people Israel. It's his right to do it. It's also interesting that there are different rabbinic traditions about the land of Israel that talk about how special it is, or how special it is to be born there and live there. One Talmudic saying says this, three inherit the world to come. One of them is the one who lives in the land of Israel. So just living in the land of Israel in rabbinic thought has special merit. There's another Talmudic tradition, but of Zion it shall be said from the Psalms, this man that was born in her, and the Most High doth establish her, that's saying you're born there and you look forward to a future there. There is even a Talmudic tradition that says that when the flood came, it didn't come to the land of Israel. One Blogspot commenting on this Talmudic passage says there's a not nearly well-known enough opinion in the Talmud that says that the flood waters didn't reach Israel. Some take this to mean that the world was flooded, but an invisible wall kept the water away from the Holy Land. Others see this as suggesting that Israel was the flood's southern or western boundary and that nothing to the south or west of Israel was flooded. I just quote those to say that there is this idea of something special, something unique, even in the history of the physical land. But when you look in traditional Jewish literature about the end times, about eschatology, boy, Christians can talk about eschatology endlessly. We could start a mass debate just by having 10 different people stand up here and say what you believe about the end times, and we've got all these passionate different beliefs. Traditional Judaism doesn't major on that, because traditional Judaism is majoring on observing the Torah and keeping the commandments. So, for example, there's one important volume came out in the last few years, the Encyclopedia of Early Judaism. And when you look in that entry on eschatology, it'll tell you about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the expectations of the Jews who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls around the time of Jesus, what they were looking forward to, and other literature that we call pseudepigraphical or apocryphal literature that's not part of the scriptures and not part of traditional Jewish literature. That has a lot to say about the end times, but the traditional rabbinic literature doesn't say all that much. Now, there's a famous tradition in the Talmud that says this, that the earth will last for 6,000 years, 2,000 years of chaos, 2,000 years of Torah, and 2,000 years of the Messiah. And this is what it's understood to mean. The period of chaos, tohu in Hebrew, that period goes from Adam to Abraham. You say, why Abraham? Because according to rabbinic tradition, God completely revealed the oral law and the written law to Abraham. Traditional Jews believe that God gave Moses an oral law on Mount Sinai, and that's been passed down and implemented through the generations. And so when it says in Genesis 26 that Abraham kept God's laws, in Hebrew the word Torah in the plural, that implies in rabbinic thought that he kept the written law and the oral law. Therefore, the whole law was revealed to him hundreds of years before Mount Sinai. So 2,000 years of chaos without the Torah, then 2,000 years of Torah, which is from Abraham to the time of the Messiah, and then 2,000 years of Messiah. Now, when did Abraham live? Abraham lived roughly 2,000 years before the time of Jesus, or based on rabbinic chronology, a little over 1,800 years before the time of Jesus. But either way, the Messiah should have come, according to rabbinic thought, 2,000 years ago, or 1,800 years ago. What happened? The answer is, because of our sins, he didn't come. Of course, the better answer is he came right on schedule. Because of our sins, we missed his coming. But there's not a tremendous amount of Jewish eschatological end-time thought. One major compilation of ancient Jewish thought by a team of scholars laid out 10 things that we can expect at the end of the age. The first is the final ordeal and confusion. By the way, I wanted to put PowerPoint together for you. I know it's easier to follow. I was in the midst of another writing deadline, just a non-controversial book I was publishing. I just want to get away from controversy for a little while, so just finished writing a book called Can You Be Gay and Christian, just to avoid hot-button issues. But I had a deadline that just ended, and I didn't have time to put the PowerPoint notes together for you properly, so I apologize if I have to go quickly through any of this, but again, you'll be able to watch it online and then read it afterwards in book form. But 10 end time points, putting together traditional Jewish literature and some of these other ancient Jewish sources I mentioned. One is final ordeal and confusion. Then two, Elijah as the precursor. Elijah is the one who reappears to prepare the way. And then three, the coming of the Messiah. But that doesn't mean then that everything ends. It means that the final wars break out. So four, the last assault on the hostile powers. And then five, through the Messiah, the destruction of the hostile powers. And then notice how much of this is land-based. Notice how much of this has to do with the physical land. The sixth point is the renewal of Jerusalem. The seventh, the gathering of the dispersed. The eighth, the kingdom of glory in the Holy Land. In a moment, we'll paint a picture, a little bit more of what that will look like. And then ninth, the renewal of the whole world. And then finally, a general resurrection. What we need to do, though, to understand this better, is to recap some of what Scripture says about God, the land, and the people of Israel. As other speakers have elaborated on this, I just want to do it very quickly. One thing we need to remember in terms of the importance of the land and why it ties in so uniquely with the future of Israel, first thing is this: it was God's land. God identifies this as his land. For example, Jeremiah 16, 18, God refers to the land as my land and my inheritance. And God is upset with his people living there because you polluted my land. You polluted my inheritance. This was my special place that I gave you. And then second, this special inheritance of the Lord himself was given in an unconditional way to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before the law, that's what was given in Genesis 15. You remember in Genesis 15 that the sacrificial animals are laid out by Abraham, and there's a rite, the passing through the pieces. We see it in Jeremiah 34. If you're going to make a covenant, some type of arrangement with another king or leader, that one of the rites would be you take sacrificial animals, you cut them in half, and then you lay them out on the ground, and then you walk through those bloody pieces of animal carcasses, and what you're saying is, may the gods do thus and such to me. May I and my people become like these bloody carcasses if we don't uphold the covenant. But in Genesis 15, only God passes through the bloody pieces. He's putting it all on himself. And that's why even with the law and the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience, God still has the power at any time he wants to bring his people back because he made an unconditional promise. Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11, he remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, he couldn't make it any more clear in terms of emphasis, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. So God's inheritance now, he says, is your inheritance. Therefore, sin against the land, not just sinning against the people, but sin against the land would lead to exile. So if the children of Israel failed to allow the land to keep its seventh year Sabbath according to Torah law, then the land itself was being abused. And for example, Numbers 35, murder, bloodshed pollutes the land. Leviticus 18, certain sexual sins, the land will vomit you out. There's this unique relationship. We're talking about a spiritual ecology, if you will. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21, he took in Babylon, exile in Babylon, those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons, speaking of the king of Babylon, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. An exile from the land was spiritual death. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we do it? We're exiled, and that means judgment. It did not just mean inconvenience. It did not just mean away from the comforts of home. It meant away from the favor of God, away from the blessing of God, away from the God-ordained place that they were to be. Therefore, restoration to the land was life and favor. Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. And our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they sang among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we're glad. That's why the messianic promises are constantly land-based. The promises of future restoration are constantly land-based. So please understand this, and again, it's a major takeaway point from tonight. There was no concept of a blessed future for the Jewish people outside of the land. In fact, from a biblical perspective, such a thought was impossible because to be an exile would be to be under judgment. And to be an exile outside of the promised land and with the temple destroyed would mean something was terribly wrong between you and God. And therefore, only return to the land would be a sign of favor. So the fate of the land and the fate of the people are tied together. Again, there can be no blessed future for the people of Israel outside of the land of Israel. And those who hold to replacement theology and say the church has replaced Israel, there are no national promises for Israel, and there's no big deal about the land, and they'll quote from Hebrews 11 and say, look, the patriarchs, they didn't really care about this land. Well, Hebrews is making a spiritual point, but you better be sure the people cared about the land. You better be sure this was part and parcel of the prophetic hope in passage after passage after passage. So what are some of the traditional Jewish expectations about the end? It's interesting, there's one text in the Mishnah that questions whether the 10 lost tribes will return from exile. It says the 10 tribes are not destined to return, based on Deuteronomy 29, 28. But traditional Jewish prayer through the centuries, and going back to ancient times called Shemona Esrei, 18 benedictions, or the Amidah, the standing prayer, It says this, raise a banner. This is prayed by Jews, traditional Jews around the world on a daily basis and repeat it on a daily basis. Raise a banner to gather our dispersed and gather us from the four ends of the earth. This is part of the messianic redemption. Without this, there is no messianic redemption. How about this? This is the 14th benediction that's prayed in the Amidah. Return in mercy to Jerusalem, your city, and dwell therein as you have promised. Speedily establish therein the throne of David, your servant, and rebuild it. Soon in our days as an everlasting edifice, blessed are you, O Lord, who rebuilds Jerusalem. So the regathering of the exiles, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, traditional Jews pray for this on a daily basis, along with prayers for mercy and forgiveness and the coming of the Messiah. The Mishnah teaches this, whoever does a single commandment, they do well for him and lengthen his days, and he inherits the land. And whoever does not do a single commandment, they do not well for him and do not lengthen his days, and he does not inherit the end. What about some of the biblical pictures, Isaiah, the second chapter, the mountain of the Lord's house will be raised up above all the other mountains and hills, and the nations will come streaming to it. Interesting image, streaming uphill to hear the word of the Lord going forth from Zion and Jerusalem. According to rabbinic interpretation, it shall be raised above the hills. The miracle performed on it will be greater than the miracles of Sinai, Carmel, and Tabor. So there's going to be this miraculous lifting up of Jerusalem and the Holy Land. Another commentator says this, once the nations join to acknowledge God, there'll be no reason for war, since most wars are rooted in religious disputes. So this is, nation will beat their swords into plowshares because of the revelation of the truth coming from Jerusalem. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, the wolf will lie with the lamb. According to Rashi, this means there will be peace between the nations. Others say, no, this will literally happen, and the earth will return to the state it was in during the Garden of Eden. Literally, paradise restored. Isaiah 11:9 speaks of my holy mountain. Rabbinic interpretation says it speaks of the temple, and by extension, throughout the land of Israel. So no one doing war, no one doing harm, a time of perfect peace, and the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. This is what traditional Jews are looking forward to. And let me just say this, the early believers were certainly looking forward to this as well. Acts 3:19, as Peter's preaching to the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem, and says, repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Messiah, whom heaven must retain until when? The time of the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets. So all these words that they spoke of, Peter's saying they will be literally fulfilled. They'll come to pass. Isn't that what we pray for? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we look forward to. Isaiah 60 verse 10 says, foreigners shall build up your walls. Rabbinic commentaries say, those who tore the walls down will rebuild them. Isaiah 62, verse 4, your land will be espoused. We read it, we read this Hebrew word, and we're used to it in its English pronunciation, Beulah. It's the Hebrew Be'ulah, espoused. Think of it. The land will be espoused. The land will no longer be barren. The land will no longer be widowed. The land will be espoused. So it'll be espoused by whom? By the returning Jews. Jewish commentators say this, thus the prophet compares the union between the land of Israel and the people of Israel to a marriage. Specifically, the marriage of a young man to a maiden. That's why I say you've got to understand that in the Jewish expectation, and I believe it's biblically grounded, the relationship of the Jewish people to the land is unique. To repeat, it's not just a matter of going back to our homeland. It's not just a matter of the good old days. It's not just a matter of the conveniences we once had and how we're more at home here. It's a matter of spiritual restoration. It's a matter of the promises of God being fulfilled. You see, one reason, just to make a contemporary point, and then I'll conclude with a few more rabbinic comments and thoughts. But one reason why it's so important to understand that God continues to work in Israel and the Jewish people is because it's something tangible and physical in this world. When God came into this world in the person of his son Jesus, what did we do? We killed him. Yeshua said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It says in John 1, he came into the world. The world was made by him. The world didn't know him. He came to his own didn't receive him. And this is the pattern. When there's some physical, earthly manifestation of God, it stirs up what's in people's hearts. Luke 2 prophesied over the baby Jesus, Yeshua, that he's appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. It's the same with Israel today. Oh, I don't mean that Israel's sinless. I don't mean that Israel's perfect. We absolutely stand with Israel, but it doesn't mean that we just endorse everything Israel does and turn a blind eye to other issues. And in fact, if you live in Israel, you'll never see a more democratically divided nation. Everybody's got an opinion. Look, you have Israeli professors calling for the boycotting of Israel. But you see, Israel in the world is a sign spoken against. God dealing with Israel reveals what's in people's hearts. And it's a sign for the entire world that here is a people that he gave promises to, that he said would be scattered, and we have been scattered. He said we'd be regathered, we've been regathered. Think of this for a moment. If God blesses, no one can curse. If God curses, no one can bless. If God shuts a door, no one can open it. If he opens it, no one can shut it. If he scatters, no one can regather. If he scattered us in his wrath, who, pray tell, regathered us? How can you just say it's political or the will of man? That would be undoing the will of God. So it's God who regathers us. It's God who reestablishes us. And he tells us prophetically in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 that at the end of the age, there'll be worldwide hostility against what city? Jerusalem. What a lucky guess by Zechariah. So here you see this tangible thing that God is doing. It's not just spiritual. It's not just in the sweet by and by. In fact, as the church cut itself off from its Jewish roots in many ways, it became overly spiritual at the expense of this world. Because there's something about understanding God's purposes for Israel that reminds us his kingdom is advancing in this world, and ultimately when Messiah returns, his kingdom will be fully established here. Isaiah 62:5, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your children espouse you. Rabbinic commentary says, even though the land of Israel was inhabited by non-Jews while the Jews were in exile, the land is not considered espoused until the Jewish people returns. And then how about the vision of Ezekiel 40 through 48? Many times as Christians, we read that passage of Scripture and we think, okay, how does that work? Messianic Jews, Christians, we read it. Well, it speaks of a future temple and sin issues and sacrifice. Does that mean there's going to be a literal millennial temple and literal sacrifices offered? Is it metaphorical image? How do we interpret it? But obviously for traditional Jews, it presents no problem because they're looking forward to a third temple. And they're looking forward to a third temple in an earthly kingdom of the Messiah. So commenting on Ezekiel 43:7. The word throne there alludes to the heavenly temple, and footstool alludes to the earthly temple. One of the foremost rabbinic scholars of the 18th century said this, because the heavenly and earthly temples are perfectly aligned with one another, they share the same physical location. That's the expectation for the millennial kingdom. And then in Ezekiel 43:7, I will dwell among the Israelites forever, a promise that the third temple will never be destroyed according to traditional Jewish interpretation. And lastly, there's this image of paradise restored. There's a lot of kind of fantastic stuff in rabbinic literature. And you talk about some free-spirited preaching. There's some very interesting comments. And Adam, before the fall, or in Jewish thinking, simply before he sinned, according to some Jewish traditions, he was so massive, he could walk the entire earth in just a few strides. According to another rabbinic tradition, after he sinned, he was shrunk down to 150 feet. Jewish encyclopedia says Adam in paradise had angels to wait upon and dance before him. He ate angels' bread. All creation bowed before him in awe. He was the light of the world because his own countenance would shine and light up the whole world. This is some of the kind of fantastical description that you find in some of the rabbinic literature. But sin deprived him of all glory. The earth and the heavenly bodies lost their brightness, so everything has been diminished. And certainly that's spiritually very true, and these could just be rabbinic images to convey how glorious things were before Adam sinned and how much has been lost since he sinned. And look, we don't understand how much has been lost because we're just on the side of it. You know, every so often you hear about someone. My wife Nancy called me in the room the other day and said, "You got to watch this. You got to watch this for a second." And there was this guy who's a savant. He's a mathematical genius, and he sat with math students, university math students, using their computers and their calculators to do all these exotic, I didn't understand what the problems even were. I mean, it wasn't just 711 times 481, and he just coughs up the answer. But it was all this complex mathematical stuff I didn't even understand. They're plugging this stuff in, and he's giving the answer, 703,100, just like that. Faster than they could calculate it on the computer as math students. And I've seen people with all these other extraordinary gifts, and you think, wow, I wonder what human beings used to be like. I wonder in God what will be in the resurrected age without sin and without corruption. And what would the world be like, as amazing as it is to go to Niagara Falls, as amazing it is to see a gorgeous sunset, as amazing it is to look at the Grand Canyon. What was the world like before sin? And what's the new earth going to be like and the new Jerusalem going to be like? Well, in the rabbinic images, the earth, the heavenly bodies lost their brightness. Adam, the human race deprived of their glory. When will they come back? In the messianic era. So this time of coming back to the land and the restoration of the land and the kingdom of God being established on the land will literally be a time of paradise restored in rabbinic thought. And as we pray, sometimes just the sitting on the clouds playing harps thing doesn't quite do it. I've had the privilege of ministering overseas more than 130 different times. I've literally washed the feet of martyrs' widows and had to be at funerals of our own grads that were martyred for the gospel, preaching in Muslim countries and things like that. And I'll tell you, what carried them through was not the thought, one day I'm going to be a chubby little cherub sitting on a cloud playing a harp. There's a tangible hope. There's a tangible reality of we'll see God and we'll be with him forever. But it's in a perfect world. It's in a perfect world. And as we pray for our Jewish people, let's join our prayers with theirs. As they're praying for the restoration of Jerusalem on a daily basis, as they're praying, many of them fervently with tremendous devotion and passion, praying for the regathering of the exiles, praying for the coming of Messiah, let's join with them. Some years back, and I'll close here, I was doing an event with Israel's Hope Messianic Jewish Worship Team in Cleveland. It was a former synagogue that one of the members of that band used to be part of. And now it was just used for various events, maybe seated 1,000 people. And I was speaking at it, and when I was done speaking, there were quite a few ultra-Orthodox Jews that came out to the meeting to protest. And it was Saturday night, so they came out and they started doing a Havdalah service, an end of Sabbath service in front of the building. We're lighting candles. Police didn't know what was going on. I said, it's fine. Well, it ends up, they challenged me, dance with us. So I spent a lot of time with them. And finally, the group disperses, and they begin looking up to heaven, saying, God, we want Mashiach. Send Mashiach now. So I got right in the midst of them. I said, Lord, show them that Mashiach has come. Show them who the real Mashiach is. And they're saying, God, not that Mashiach, the real Mashiach. And I said, Lord, show them who the real Mashiach is. I mean, shouting on the streets of Cleveland. When I got back to my hotel room, I was just completely broken up with emotion out of passion and love for my people. But this prayer for the restoration of the land, the prayer for paradise restored, it's a Jewish prayer. Join the Jewish people praying for Messiah to come and for the opening of Jewish eyes to recognize who he is so that they can really dwell in the land in a glorious, blessed future. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for your grace and truth. In Messiah's name, amen. Thank you.